You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Go ahead and stand for our scripture passage today for our sermon, Revelation 11, 1 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in the tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come." Amen. You may be seated. Before we dig in, let me remind you, we're getting into the more difficult parts of interpreting these apocalyptic visions. And you may have heard some very different interpretations over the course of your time as a Christian. And I will humbly submit how I would interpret these, and still acknowledge that there's some challenges, and particularly in details. You sometimes wonder, does that mean this or that? Even if you've been brought up to see this passage in a very different way, I pray you'd at least consider what I'll be presenting. But more so, I think even with all the different views, there's still so much that we ultimately can derive out of this from an application standpoint, that even if you were taught this a very different way over the course, and I think you'll find much ready application. And that's true not just for today, but for the entire time as we've been going through Revelation. So coming here to chapter 11 here, we continue in this. Remember, we're in an interlude right now. Remember, we've been going through the trumpets. We went through the six trumpets, and then we had an interlude. Last week was scene one in the interlude. This is scene two in the interlude. Next passage, if you look at the end of chapter 11, that's when we get to the trumpets. The final trumpet, the seventh trumpet. So we're in the interlude. Last week, the first scene of the interlude, remember John was given that bittersweet scroll, that little scroll that was bittersweet. And he was given that as a way to illustrate him being recommissioned to a prophetic ministry. And the bittersweet idea, the fact that was tasted sweet but then was bitter inside, that reflected or was rooted in Ezekiel's experience. Remember, Ezekiel had a school that had a similar sort of effect for him. Ezekiel had a ministry that he was going to preach to a bunch of apostate Israelites who would not receive his ministry. So even though the word itself was sweet, the results of so many rejecting that preaching was bitter to Ezekiel. In the same way, John was told last week at the beginning of this interlude, that's what you're going to do. you're going to be sent back out in the world with a sweet message, but it'll bring you bitterness because so many will reject it. Today's passage then illustrates this. It illustrates the mission of the church, the prophetic mission of the church. In other words, what John was told to do last week. This will become more clear as we work through today's passage. But I think basically this passage is an apocalyptic imagery, an apocalyptic vision that sort of shows you what John and the church as a whole has to go through in doing this bittersweet preaching ministry. But with some wonderful additional details told to us here, because we see, as we look at this chapter in the ministry of the two witnesses, we're going to see, as I say, the mission of the church, but we'll see how God sweetly empowers and protects the church in this ministry, a ministry that's building up the church of Jesus Christ. So it's a sweet ministry where God protects and provides as we build up the church, but it's also got a bitterness to it. Because we're going to see that we do this ministry in a world full of unbelievers and also full of apostates. Unbelievers and apostates who hate us, persecute us, right? That's the bitterness of ministry at this time. So you're beginning to see where I'm going with this, but I'll keep sort of talking about what we see in the vision and then explaining that sort of interpretation of it. So let's begin in our first point. Consider verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2, we're given a glimpse of what is called here the holy city. Did you see that language there of the holy city that's in verse 2, the language of the holy city. So John is given a measuring rod, and he's sent out to this holy city to measure the temple. And he's to measure in the temple the altar that's in there as well, and the worshipers that are inside the temple. And I think what's implied here, I think this is easy to see here, what's implied is that what John's in there measuring inside the temple with the altar and the worshipers, that it's protected. It's protected from what's going on outside, in the outer court, and in, frankly, the rest of this holy city. The measuring language here, it finds its background surely in places like Ezekiel. So if you remember the book of Ezekiel, the last several chapters of Ezekiel, Ezekiel gets told about a new temple, a temple that's going to be built. And a big emphasis in the beginning description of that temple, Ezekiel has to measure it. So he sort of is given a vision, and he goes and measures in the vision what this temple. The idea is that this is what's going to get built. And Ezekiel's vision sees something beyond what we see in today's chapter. The reason why is in Ezekiel's vision, the measuring is not just inside the temple, it's also outside the temple. So Ezekiel said, measure here and measure there. John says, just measure here. Don't measure the outer court yet. And by extension, don't measure the holy city. By the way, in Ezekiel's vision, the whole city gets measured too. So it's the whole package gets measured in Ezekiel's vision. Just the inner part gets measured here. And I think this is what we're supposed to understand. This will become clear as we keep working through Revelation. Ezekiel's temple, it gets fulfilled in glory, when Christ returns and the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, and that is the temple, meaning God with his people in the new Jerusalem in glory. What we're trying to see here is that this is on the way toward that, but it's not that yet. There's something of how Ezekiel's temple is starting to be realized, but it's not there yet. So appreciate the imagery then that's here in these first couple verses. What's pictured here is the Gentiles, the nations. They're trampling down, attacking the holy city, including the outer court of the temple. But inside the temple, there's the worshipers and the altar and the sense of the visionaries. Inside, they're safe and secure. They're safe. It's a safe refuge for God's people from the raging Gentiles. On a side note, this is sometimes the faulty expectation of the old covenant people. They would sin, and think, well, Babylon's on the door. If we hide in the temple, we'll be okay because God will protect his temple, right? And Babylon came and destroyed Jerusalem, right? They were apostate at that point, right? But here's this vision. The nation's raging outside, but God's people safe inside the temple, the faithful. So surely John's measuring here brings out this divine protection, but it also brings out this idea. It's building language. When I say building, construction, that's what I mean. Construction language, right? Your measuring is connected with the constructing. There is a temple being built here, as well as an outer court and holy city will ultimately be built. It's not yet built, but this is construction language that gets us to think about that there needs to be a fully constructed temple of God's people. So well, we notice here then in this opening two verses, the nations then are allowed to trample the holy city for 42 months. Let the hearer understand that 42 months also equals 1,260 days, which also equals 3.5 years. I believe it also equals a time times and half a time, which we'll see next chapter referenced. Time times and half a time. Time, 1 year, times, 2 years, half a time. So that's 3.5 years. So there's this interesting little time reference that in its amazing apocalyptic revelation of it, it's mentioned in different ways, right? For 42 months, for 1,260 days, for 3.5 years, for a time times and half a time. Amazingly presented in different ways. And it's not the first time that this time frame has been mentioned. This is maybe one of the hardest parts to get our head around, but you go in the book of Daniel, and the book of Daniel has this same time reference also in multiple places in the apocalyptic visions, and you're trying to get your head around it there too. But if you look in Daniel and how its usage is seen in Daniel, what seems to be going on during that time frame, and this is the short answer, is that this was the sort of time frame in which God's people were being afflicted by persecuting forces. That's sort of the, you think of the 3.5 time frame and you think of a time of affliction outsiders. And so I believe what's going on here, and this might be the hard part to get your head around, I believe this 3.5 year time frame symbolically represents the entire period of time from essentially Christ's ascension until his return. So roughly between Christ's first and second coming, that this is roughly representative of that time frame. That can seem hard to get your head around, can't it? In Daniel, we looked at this in last week's Sunday school, because Bible survey got us to Daniel and God's good timing. And we noted how Daniel chapter 9 has that 70 weeks vision, and that the weeks have symbolically in that vision seemed to represent years, but that there was the final week, a 7-year week, and that we said that symbolically that first half of the week represents the coming of Christ and to his death on the cross and resurrection, ending all sacrifices. And so that we argued that we're actually in, symbolically speaking, that last half of the 70th week. And so from a Daniel standpoint, like, that's kind of interesting to think about. We've been in that last half week for now 2,000 years, roughly, right? So this is hard to get your head around. Some obviously have suggested this is just one simple chronological book, right? And that this is just referring to some later time frame of a literal 3.5 years. I grant the possibility that doesn't necessarily mean it's anywhere near the best interpretation. I don't think it is anywhere near the best interpretation. I think that we actually are supposed to connect the dots on the symbolism, see these repeated references to 3.5 years. And in some amazing way to think about that, scripture can paint this time frame as a 3.5 year period in which the church is doing its ministry, waiting for Christ's return, and experiencing opposition during this time frame. Now, it is interesting, why is it described at one point as 42 42 months, another time in terms of days. It's hard to know that. One interesting suggestion was, and I don't know if, you know, how much to take of this, but there is interesting usage of 42 in the Old Testament. It was during the wilderness wandering period. They had 42 encampments. They stayed in 42 places, if you look at Numbers 33. And so some have suggested that this is painting our time right now. We're like the wilderness wandering time. We're sojourning. Where do we end up in the wilderness wandering? We end up in the promised land. Where are we going to end up after these 42 months? We're going to end up in the ultimate promised land. So that may be why he chose to talk about the 3.5 years in terms of 42 months. Maybe that might be why he's using that there. So then, if you haven't already gleaned my interpretation so far, how are we to interpret the vision of this holy city? How are we to interpret the vision of this holy city with the measuring of the temple and its worshipers? What does this refer to? I've already begun to tell you, of course, but let's just make sure we understand what we're talking about here. I don't think this is a prophecy of some future distant event that hasn't happened yet. I instead think it's talking about this time frame going on right now. I also do not think that it refers not just to some future event, but some future event where there will be a literal physical with bricks and mortar temple or maybe cedar planks temple built up on this earth. I don't think that's what it has in mind. That's, of course, what some would argue. I believe this naturally flows out of last week's passage. If you look back to the verse right before what we just read, the final verse of last chapter, chapter 10, verse 11. Remember, John's given the scroll. He eats it. It turns his stomach sour after it was sweet, right? What's he told? You must again prophesy about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. Now, it'd be really easy to let that chapter break just seem really bold. But I think you're supposed to see this as one or the other. John is told, you need to go be a prophet. And what is then visualized? I believe the church being a prophet. I think we're supposed to see what John is doing and continues on today in the church from John all the way to here is continuing to be illustrated by what we see in this vision. Remember, it's a vision, not a camcorder, a vision of these two witnesses. But before even the two witnesses, because actually the witnesses is sort of part B of this scene. The first two verses, it hasn't got to the two witnesses yet. The first two verses, a holy city with a temple being built, but at the same time, the nations at the doorstep raging. So I think what this is doing is it's rewinding back to the time frame of John, really the time we were just at. John, you know, early church, all the way through now. There's a temple being built, not of earthly materials, but of the people of God. The new covenant era does not have a physical temple or a physical city. I mean, this describes holy city. It's not referring to a physical, surely, it's not referring to a physical city this side of Christ's return. But I do believe it's talking about the church being built. It is what we read in 1 Peter today, that the church is called there in 1 Peter a holy nation. It's also called in 1 Peter a sanctuary, a temple, right, that's being built up block by block of believers. And so I think that this is, these first two verses, is describing in a visionary standpoint the temple of God being built up on earth, made up of God's people. At the same time, the world is trying to tear it all down, but won't succeed. This is, again, complementary to what we saw at the first, after the first interlude. Remember, not last week's passage, all the way back to chapter 7. Remember the interlude of the 144,000 saints? Remember those 144,000? They were sealed on earth to protect them. This is the equivalent of that. The worshipers in the temple are protected from their nations raging against them. See the symbolism. Different snapshots of the same sort of thing that we're talking about. So in other words, yes, there's a sweetness to the ministry that's going on as the church is built up and they're safe and secure there in the temple. There's a bitterness as the nations, the Gentiles, are raging against God's people. That's that bittersweet ministry that John's just got to talk about. We're going to be protected, but also face bitter opposition. Okay, so then this vision of the holy city, it not only complements John's bittersweet scroll that he just read, but I also think it complements what we read in the rest of our passage today, the two witnesses. And so we're going to look now at our last 2 points to talk about the two witnesses. And so really, we read that like it was one big vision, but I do think you see two scenes even within this. Verses 1 through 2 are about the holy city and the temple being built. Now the rest is about these two witnesses, and we'll see that they're actually in a different city. We'll see that at the end, Sodom and Egypt, right? They're doing their way. It's a complementary perspective. It's not two different things. It's not this happens and this happens. It's, again, recapitulation going on here. So we're going to first consider point number two, their powerful and protected ministry. Their powerful and protected ministry. This starts in verse 3. And how do we know what I just said is true, that this is not like this happens and this happens, but that it's all the same time frame? Well, look at what we see right away. The ministry of these two witnesses lasts for 1,260 days. Again, that's the same time frame as 42 months if you take 30 days in a month. So in other words, the same time frame that we just talked about, the nations raging for 42 months, is the same time frame, I believe, concurrently from a vision standpoint, where we're thinking recapitulation, that that same time frame between Christ's first and second coming is going on, this is the witness of the church in that same time frame. Again, I think Revelation, you can think of it, rewinds to give us, again, a complementary vision. The two witnesses prophesying to the world is a complementary vision to the building up of that holy city with the temple being measured. And so I'm going to, this time, last time I sort of talked about the holy city in verses 1 and 2, and then I told you how to interpret it at the end. I kind of hinted little suggestions along. This time I want to talk about interpretation first, and then I'll make my case. So to lay out my interpretive cards first for these two witnesses. I think you already know where I'm going to go with this. I've already sort of been talking about the whole time. But see, some people think that these two witnesses represent two specific individuals who sometime later in the future will come onto this earth, two specific individuals who will prophesy and do the things that are described here in a very literal way. That, as you can tell, that's not what I'm suggesting. I'm suggesting that these two witnesses are representative of what the church does during this age. This entire age between, you know, after, what did Christ do when he left? He gave us the Great Commission. He said, go and be bearing witness to me until I come back. Right? That entire time frame, you can call the church in apocalyptic imagery the two witnesses. And why are there two? Well, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact has to be established according to the Bible. And so God didn't just send one. He sent two, so to speak. It's legal testimony language. And that's how the church is painted. I mean, that idea was even in the sending them out two by two, remember, on those mission trips, right? This is the same idea. The church can be considered the two witnesses to bear testimony, legal testimony to the world. And again, John's bittersweet scroll, isn't that what this is describing? The witness of these two witnesses? Theirs is a bittersweet ministry. Right? I mean, is that not exactly what John is describing? And that's what they have. So I think I'm laying my cards out. That's how I view this. I don't think this is some distant future thing yet to come to pass. I think it's reflective of this entire era, symbolic of the church, symbolic of the church's witness. And I think then, let's kind of try to prove this, then keep going through. I think verse 4 helps us understand it this way. Look at verse 4. It tells us about these two witnesses, and you got to love Revelation. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. So it tells us with some more symbols that we have to get our head around. But that's why we read Zechariah 4 today. Right? Zechariah 4 is the basis, the background in Scripture of the imagery of the two olive trees. And of course, the lampstand imagery. Remember Zechariah 4? We read it earlier. It was already used in the beginning of the book. The one lampstand of Zechariah 4 suddenly had seven lampstands to talk about the churches of Asia Minor, sort of the completeness The fullness, the wholeness. Jim, you look like you're scratching your head. I couldn't see though if you were, okay. He's my signal guy if my microphone goes out. So sometimes he scratches his head or something. And I think, did I miss? Sorry. Zechariah 4 has Israel trying to rebuild the temple after its destruction. It's all about a temple being rebuilt after Babylonian exile. The lampstand in the vision represented the temple being built, which in the beginning of Revelation was then seen with seven as a whole. Here it's two to emphasize, I think, the witness idea. But there were those two olive trees. I didn't talk about the olive trees back then because they weren't really in view back in chapter 1 and 2 and 3. But they're in view here. What were the two olive trees? If you look carefully in Zechariah, the two olive trees are interpreted for us as the two Christs, the two anointed ones at the time. And I think the two Christs, the two anointed ones, have to be, everyone's always thought this is what Zechariah 4 was referring to Zerubbabel and to the high priest Joshua. These were essentially the anointed king and priest there among Jerusalem. Zerubbabel and the high priest, right, the king and priest role, they're going to see that the temple was rebuilt back then. Revelation 11 says these two lampstand witnesses, they're going to see to the temple being rebuilt. But I don't think, again, I don't think it's a physical temple. I think it's the temple we just saw in the first two verses. The temple of God's people called the church. They're going to finish building this holy temple. Again, a spiritual temple. And so just as John was called to prophetic ministry, and I said he represented the church being called to a prophetic ministry, these two witnesses, they represent how the church is to build up the church. Kind of a cool thought. The church builds the church by the grace of God, right? The church builds the temple of God's people, aka the church. And how does it do it? Through its prophetic witness. So there are several traits then about these two witnesses that I think are wonderful. We want to recognize what they have to say about then us today as the ministry that's doing this, right? First trait, notice, they are authorized witnesses, authorized. Verse 3 says, Jesus has granted them authority. That means they're authorized. Isn't this so true that no one should presume to speak on behalf of God without his authority to do so? It always irks me when I meet some random Joe on the street who's had no connection with any church, has not been sent by any church, and he claims, I'm a prophet sent by God, and I've started my own church. It always irks me. We ought not to presume to speak for God. God has commissioned his church. The church of Jesus Christ has been authorized by Jesus to go and bear witness to Jesus in the world. And this is what we confess in the Nicene Creed. I think it's often missed a little bit. When we get to the part about confessing the apostolic church, people tend to think, oh yeah, that means that our ministry is what the apostles gave us. And there's a truth to that. But I think what's especially in mind, the word apostolic is the Greek word sent. We're a sent church. We're confessing that we have been commissioned to be sent into this world as an authorized, commissioned representative of Christ in the gospel of the world. That's the first thing, we're authorized. Second, the church is described as prophetic. Prophetic. Verse 3, the two witnesses wear sackcloth. Again, remember this is an apocalyptic vision. What does it mean that they wore sackcloth? Well, given the context and the fact that verse 10 later, both verse 3 and verse 10 refer to them as prophets. You see, that's what the garb of prophets in the Old Covenant, they wore sackcloth typically. That was the sort of, it's like if you see, different uniforms people wear, you know that's who they are, right? So prophets in the Old Testament, they'd wear these sackcloth garments in their prophetic ministry. So that's surely what's being pictured here. And so the whole church, I'm arguing here, through these two witnesses is represented not just as authorized, but we are prophetic. We're prophetic. And I want to explain this again like I did last week. I started to mention this too. I believe this describes the universal prophethood of all believers. Like we talk about the universal priesthood of all believers, there's a universal prophethood of all believers. That came according to Acts in Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church. young and old, you know, all of us. And I want us to clarify again, we do not have to predict the future in order to prophesy. Every time we proclaim Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him, we are in a certain very real sense prophesying. We also do not need to receive any new revelations to be a prophet. If we've already been given the full story, then we don't need to receive anything else. Nothing else needs to be given to us in order for the church to be prophetic in this right sense of the word. Even reading the things like the minor prophets, so much of their words that they're saying aren't about what's going to, some prediction of the future. Most of the time they're saying, you sinned this way, you broke that way, and didn't you know this about God, like in terms of declaring God's word and bearing upon them. That's what we do in our prophesying. And I want to again sort of emphasize, pastors especially do this, right? We ordain, authorize, and have ordained officers, especially pastors, to go and do the public proclamation on behalf of the church. But I want to still say every member in some way contributes nonetheless to the prophetic ministry of the church. And that's in many ways, including when you put some money in the offering plate, that's actually a way you contribute. But also, as I said a moment ago, just sharing God's word to other people, you know, telling your own, you know, testimony of how you trust in this Bible verse that says this, right? We're bringing God's word. All of us have some role or another, even if we're not all pastors. Obviously, most of us aren't pastors, but we all have a part to play in this as the church as a whole. So we've been authorized. It's a prophetic ministry. Third thing, notice that the church is described as protected. Protected. Verse 5 describes how the prophets are protected by fire coming from their mouths to kill any who would harm them. Again, I want you to remember this is an apocalyptic vision, not a camcorder recording. And this is an example of how if you read too woodenly into this, I think you can misunderstand. Right away, notice this language of fire devouring an enemy. That reminds you back to Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 1. It'll become clear, by the way, there's a whole bunch of imagery related to Elijah and Moses in this. So here's some Elijah imagery. Elijah was protected from people who were out to get him with fire coming down from heaven and destroying them. Let us remember, before I say anything further, you go back to Luke's gospel. There is a Samaritan village that doesn't want to receive the gospel. And John, i.e. the one who received this vision, said basically, some paraphrase, hey, Lord, can we call fire down upon these Samaritans and destroy them? And in read paraphrase, what are you thinking, John? No. No. That's not what he came to do. Have that in your mind. Appreciate John's learned a lot since then, I'm sure of it. Right? I do not believe this vision is saying that the church is going to defend itself in a literal fashion by throwing fire on its enemies. I do not think that's what this is referring to. And you, not only does Jesus' conversation with John in the past about the Samaritan village point us that way, but I think the vision points us that way. Did you see where the fire came from? In Elijah's day, the fire came from heaven. In this vision, the fire comes from the mouths of the witnesses. Use your apocalyptic visionary symbolism interpretive head, right? What's that surely showing? The very words of the prophetic ministry of the witness of the church, that's their power. That's how they're going to protect themselves. That's how we as a church will powerfully be defended from our enemies as we use the word of God to proclaim. And here's how we know this is surely the right interpretation. We have that idea of scripture interprets scripture. and that the more clear passages are to help us with the less clear passages. This is a less clear passage, just FYI. Think of a more clear passage. Paul in Ephesians 6, the full armor of God, he says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Or in 2 Corinthians 10:4, Paul says that we slay our enemies with God's word as we wield, quote, divine power to destroy strongholds, destroying arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Scripture interprets Scripture. That's the weapon we've been given. Dovetails into my Sunday school blurb on church history today. We weren't told take a physical sword to people and say convert or die. No, we're told bring the word of God, destroy strongholds that way. I think that's what's behind this idea. So then fourth, so we've said that we've got an authoritative ministry, a prophetic ministry, a protected ministry. Fourth, notice that the church is described as a powerful. In verse 6, the two witnesses have a power to cause drought and to turn water into blood and to strike the earth with every plague. Again, what do you hear when I say that? You hear Elijah and you hear Moses. Elijah had the power to call in drought. Moses turned water into blood, right? And other plagues. And again, they did it not by their own power, but by the power of God. Elijah and Moses together had a powerful ministry that reflects the whole of the Old Testament prophetic ministry that came in power. It came in power. Of course, we know even in the New Testament, the ministry is one that comes in power. Especially, yes, we can think of the apostles and those amazing miracles that the apostles did in line with how Jesus did so many powerful miracles and signs and wonders. But, you know, here we get this picture of Elijah and Moses. We remember these are the same two that show up to Jesus on that Mount of Transfiguration, right? And so the church sees its connection with the prophets of old. I didn't talk about it last week, but when John is told to be recommissioned as a prophet, you must again prophesy. The way I sort of lean to take that again is not to somehow suggest John himself prophesied and now he needs to get back out and do it again. I think again means, like we did with the Old Testament prophets, we need to again in our day now, in the New Covenant, prophesy and continue the work of building up the church. We carry on the work of Elijah and Moses in the New Covenant. Now, Elijah and Moses, and even the apostles I mentioned, as well as others, did at times have various supernatural wonders and miracles and powers that were associated with that. But I want us to make sure we don't misunderstand this. It'd be easy to read this and think that the focus of their power is in the miracles. I think that would be to misread Scripture in general. As if that's all that this is really in view here, or even mainly in view. I don't think this is what's mainly in view. I think what's mainly in view is something greater than the miracles, but the word of God that's being proclaimed. And here's how. Just think about this. We see Elijah here, right? What did Luke 1 tell us about Elijah's return? It says that John the Baptist, if you'll believe it, right? John the Baptist is coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. Luke 1 says John comes in the spirit, and not just the spirit and the power of Elijah. Jesus confirms this. He says John is the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. But guess what else Scripture tells us? In John 10:41, we learn John the Baptist performed zero miracles. If Elijah's power was about his miracles, it seems hard to imagine that John would so come in that power and never do a single miracle. Guess what? We misread Elijah if you're thinking that. Elijah's power is in the proclamation of the prophetic authoritative word of God. And John carried that on. And we carry it on all the more in Jesus. The church, while it does not ordinarily perform signs or wonders, nonetheless, our prophetic ministry is one of great power from God. Don't read this and sort of say, well, ours isn't very powerful because we didn't call any droughts into existence today. Don't misunderstand that. Don't sell short the power of God that we have. We have the Word of God, and it can conquer hard hearts. It can convict of sin. It can defeat the devils. It can turn people to the Lord. That's what we have. We do preach in the same spirit and power of the prophets and the apostles, bearing the very testimony of Jesus, which is the spirit of prophecy, according to Revelation 19:10. That's what we have. So the church's ministry today is authoritative, prophetic, protected, and powerful. And I want to turn then briefly in our third point here to see in the vision now the death, resurrection, and ascension of these two witnesses. The starting place here is verse 7. There's a transition that takes place. There it mentions what happens when these two witnesses finish their testimony. In short, they're killed. The world rejoices. But 3.5 days later, they're resurrected, and ultimately ascended up into heaven. And a terrible judgment falls on the world and sparks a response of giving glory to God. Let us appreciate what I think you already are starting to see here. The church looks like Jesus here, right? The church looks like Christ. We even go up in a cloud as it pictures, right? We look like Jesus in such a death, resurrection, ascension. Let's also appreciate that before we could die and rise and ascend, we, the church, have to finish our ministry. That's part of the protected idea. We have to finish it first. As we dig in the details again, or actually, no, I'm going to do something different that maybe you're not used to here. I think these last 3.5 days, this last little bit of death, resurrection, ascension, I think this probably does refer to the very end. So I don't think this is now rewinding back in time. I actually think that we're moving all the way through this, and because we're in this same vision here. Right? At the very end, the 3.5 years of ministry, this entire time from Christ's death and resurrection, at the very end of that, there's going to be some final attack from the enemy. And I think we see this in a few different places in Revelation. We haven't got there yet. But think of we'll get into the next few chapters, the Antichrist coming up. Right? And we're going to see the Antichrist's satanic inspired ways to try to attempt and destroy the church. And here, the Antichrist is referenced briefly in the beast language that comes up from the abyss. But likely this is parallel to what we have in Revelation 20. So if you remember Revelation 20, in a complementary vision, the same time frame, instead of being described as 3.5 years, in there is described as 1,000 years, where Satan is bound. But at the very end, he's loosed for a moment to do some final attack against the church. And that's when Christ comes and saves the day. And I think that's probably what's going on here. This is likely the same thing that's described in Revelation 16 when there's a battle of Armageddon described at the very end. The alternative would be to see these sorts of things going on throughout history, that there's attacks and afflictions throughout. But arguably, there is repeated visions here that seem to suggest that the final age of this age has some final attack, whether it be Armageddon, whether it be Satan loosed for a little time, where there's some final attempt to destroy the church. And in contrast and complement, as we think about those passages, like in Revelation 20, what's pictured during the 1,000 years, which I think is, again, this time frame between Christ's first and the coming, is that that's when the church is doing its gospel ministry, and that Satan is not able to deceive the nations any longer. The idea is that's how there's conversions going on. Presumably, when Satan is finally released there at the very end of that little time, that there will either be little to no conversions at that point for whatever little blip of a moment that is before Christ comes and finishes it. And so, presumably, when we get to the end of chapter 11 here, and there's this death, resurrection, and ascension language, this very well may be referring to the return of Christ. What is said at the return of Christ? We're caught up in the air with him. That's so many different places that one way or another we see that we're caught up with the air, that he comes back and we're caught up in the air with him. And elsewhere we learn about this judgment being poured out on the world. And that may be what's in being described here as the beginning of that final judgment. Because we get into the seventh trumpet and we go from this judgment to basically declaring that the Lord is one. So in its own little way, this vision may be describing that final event of the Lord's return, a judgment being poured out. There is the language of the great earthquake here, which is often final judgment language. A tenth of the city being destroyed. And then afterwards, it says that many give glory to God. And here's maybe the hardest thing to get our head around. When it says that they gave glory to God, is this giving glory to God in the whole bunch of people became Christian at the very end when they saw this? Maybe. But it also might be in like the Philippians 2 sense that at the end, they are a conquered foe. And if you remember this language, give glory to God, has gotten used at points we all know you did it. You're guilty. Now give glory to God by admitting it. And that may be what's being described here, that this is sort of at the very end, the unbelieving nations will have nothing else to do but to bow the knee now and being judged and conquered by the Lord. And so that's all that I mean here to say is I think this picture of 3.5 years of the church doing witness likely sees at the very end some final onslaught by the enemy that will look like even for a moment that the church is destroyed, though I don't think it's ultimately destroyed. It's brought to victory. And we win the day in Christ Jesus. Now, and of course, that's then next week, we immediately turn to the seventh seal. And the seventh seal is amazing. It's basically a big praise. Christ won. His kingdom has come. So you see, we're at in terms of the seals, that's where we've gotten to when we get to this point. So let me back up, though, just for a moment and point out where this witnessing goes on of these two witnesses. I mentioned it earlier, right? Verses 1 through 2 gave us a vision of a holy city, but then the rest of the passage, the two witnesses, where does it take place? They're witnessing. Look at verse 8. It's the location described as the great city, also known symbolically as Sodom. You see symbolically there. We're supposed to interpret this symbolically. Have I mentioned that before? Symbolically Sodom, symbolically Egypt, and symbolically Old Jerusalem, i.e. the place where Jesus was crucified. Now, obviously, this is symbolic because one place isn't all three of those places. But at the same time, it is all those places. Symbolically speaking, the place where these witnesses are witnessing is essentially this unbelieving, evil, apostate world, where its immoralities are like Sodom's, where its tyranny is like Egypt's, where its apostasies is like the Jews when they crucified their Lord, and even like the earthly glory of Rome, which is maybe even in mind when it talks about the great city. The church is a witness in this world to a world full of all its immoralities, all its tyrannies, all its apostasies, all its outward glories. The church bears witness into this world, and we will succeed in completing this mission until Christ comes to bring us to glory. Well, as we conclude our message, the vision of two witnesses parallels the vision of the holy city in those opening verses. So the opening verses talk about a holy city. The rest of the verses talk about this worldly city. It's a parallel vision, right? The church, as two witnesses, has this sweetly powerful ministry to preach Christ to a fallen world. But it's also one with a bitterness because that fallen world will largely reject God's word. But take it all together, the church is building up a spiritual holy city, even while it simultaneously ministers in the pagan apostate city of this world. This is such an important theme in Scripture. We will be protected during this ministry. We will be able to accomplish it, but we'll also experience the raging of the nations during this time. And even for a moment, it might look like the world will win, but they won't. Jesus will come to rescue us, The outcome will be that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and we shall reign forever and ever. And so this is the bittersweet ministry that we've been given. Now, if at the end we'll always be with the Lord, isn't it worth it? If along the way we can save some from the fire to come, isn't that worth it? We're building the temple of the Lord as we do our ministry. Let's take heart. Our mission is authorized, protected, prophetic, and powerful. It will be successful. None of the elect shall be lost. Not a single one. Let us confidently testify to the crucified, risen, and ascended Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we do praise you for such a ministry of witness that you have given to us. It's been authorized. We bear your name. We're commissioned as your holy apostolic church. It's prophetic. You have spoken to us that we might speak to others. It's powerful. You work powerfully through your word we proclaim. It's protected. Lord, we know not a hair will fall from our head apart from your holy will. That even if we suffer for your sake, we count ourselves blessed. And we know, Lord, that you witness even through both death and life. Lord, you preserve us, you keep us in the faith, even as we stand for Christ in this fallen world. Lord, bless us and encourage our soul again today with this high calling to which you have called us. We pray then together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.